If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to grab them and turn to Matthew chapter 25. We'll be there momentarily. I just want to say thank you so very much, Champion Forest, for the way you bring your worship with you. Just sitting down here on the front row, listening to you sing praises to God. I'm telling you, it blesses me as a pastor to know that you're glad to be here. You ain't going through the motions. You're here to worship the Lord, and now you have your Bibles open, your journals, notebooks, and all of the scripture references that we look at will be on the screen for you. We are bringing a conclusion to our These Things Never Change doctrinal message series today. And the title of the message is Last Things. If you study theology, you know that the study of last things goes by the name eschatology. Eschatos is the Greek name, meaning last. And it's appropriate that we read this series by talking about, or we end this series by talking about the end of time. My family and I just drove back this past weekend. We were at a family camp in Colorado all week and had a great time. It's a family camp that we go to every year. And we got in the car at about 2 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday, and I pulled into my house at 5 in the morning Saturday, all right? 15 hours, 2 stops. Can I get a witness, men? It was awesome. But I have to tell you, about 3 hours in, I was thinking about this message that I was preaching on the end of time, and I was praying for Jesus to return. I wanted him to come back, and multiple times, I was crying out, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. That would have been just fine with me. Here's what I want to do as we get going today, talking about last things. And I want you to remember, we're talking about essential doctrines that we believe as Christians. We haven't been getting into the details, into the weeds on any of these secondary issues. We have been talking about major doctrines. And we've covered theology proper, the study of God, who he is, God the Father. We've talked about the Trinitarian God that we worship. He is one God and three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've talked about the Bible, how it is sufficient and trustworthy. We've talked about the importance of being a part of a church, a local church, and being a part of the invisible church, the bride of Christ. Last week, Dr. Richard Powell came, spoke about salvation, how you can be saved and know that you're saved. I did a message at our North Klein campus. I wasn't able to do it here because I was there on the reality of the unseen world, angels and demons and spiritual warfare. And today, we are going to be talking about the second coming of Jesus and all that comes with that. These are last things, and we're going to keep with the spirit of this series, not going into the weeds, not going into the details. Now, I know that's going to be frustrating for some, because if you grew up in the church, you've been a part of a church, some of you are like, you love prophecy, and you're ready to see timelines and charts and pictures. Well, it's not going to be any of that, okay? We're staying big picture here. We're not going to get into any of the details on the millennial reign of Christ. Is it figurative? Is it literal? Is it going on right now? Is it just symbolic? We're not going to talk about the rapture. Where is it two distinct comings of Jesus, him coming a first time, returning a second time? Is that event one and the same? There are theologians that are great theologians on both sides of the issues on these things. What we're going to talk about is big picture as it relates to the last things, that there is no debate. And I want to begin this by showing you the Apostles' Creed. We're going to read this together. I think it's very important. This creed was created in about the 3rd century, and so just think about that. We're going to read something that Christians down through the ages have anchored to. And we're going to read it together, and you'll see some parts underlined as we're reading, and they will form the outline for this message on last things. So the Apostles' Creed, we're going to read it together. It'll be on the screen for you. Let's read it out loud. Ready? Begin. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The 3rd day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Now, those 4 statements underlined right there represent what is not debated when it comes to last things. These are essential beliefs. To be a Christian, you believe what we just confessed outwardly. And this is going to be the outline. So the first essential of last things theology is a belief, number one, in the return of Jesus. It is a basic, fundamental Christian belief that Jesus will return to earth a second time. It will be literal, it will be physical, it will be visible, and it will be a time that takes place only God the Father knows. Now, I'm going to give you some scripture for this, and I give scripture, a plethora of it, because I never want you to think I'm making things up, okay? It comes right here from God's Word. But before I do, let me just share with you in a broad stroke kind of way the enormous amount of prophecy that is mentioned in the Bible as it relates to the second coming of Jesus, the return of Christ. Over 1,500 passages in our Old Testament speak to the return of Christ. In the New Testament, one out of every 25 verses speak of his return. For every one time in the Bible that his first coming is mentioned, eight times his second coming is mentioned. First time he came low and humble, the next time he's coming as a reigning and conquering king, mighty and powerful. Jesus speaks directly about his second coming 21 times in the Gospels, and 23 of the 27 New Testament books speak to his return. Jesus is coming again. It's been referred to as the central hope of Christianity. Now, let me show you some verses that teach this. Acts chapter 1, Jesus is with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and he says in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he said these things, as they, his disciples, were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So I want you to notice it's literal, it's physical, it's visible. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll look at this passage in just a moment, that it's going to be sudden. It'll be like the twinkling of an eye. Wrote in 1 Thessalonians, it's like a thief in the night. And so it's going to happen suddenly. It's going to be visible. Again, a literal physical return. And listen to this. No one knows when it's going to take place. Not even Jesus, according to what he spoke in Matthew 24, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour when he will return, no one knows. So if you hear somebody saying Jesus is going to return at this time, you write them off as a nutcase immediately, all right? Don't listen to them. But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Matthew 24 and 25 is what we know as the Olivet Discourse. It's the most lengthy passage of Scripture that we have of the teaching of Jesus as it relates to end times in all of Scripture. It happened on the Tuesday of Holy Week. So he comes in on Palm Sunday to Hosannas. On Monday, he enters into the temple and teaches. On Tuesday, he gathers with his disciples there on the Mount of Olives, and he begins to teach them about the end times. Now, while we don't know when this is going to take place, Jesus did not want us to be in the dark as it relates to his second coming. In fact, there are over 50 verses, and I'll talk about this in the application part of the message, over 50 verses that encourage believers to look out, to watch for the second coming. He did not want us to be in the dark. And so he gave us signs. And if you're looking at Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 8, I want to give you several of these signs that will precede the return of Christ. Jesus said, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when all these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of birth pains. So he gives several signs here that will precede his coming. The first sign is that of heresy, false Christ saying, come and follow me. There's plenty of that going around. Sign number two is rivalry. Verse 6, wars and rumors of wars. But he says, look, don't be alarmed at this. The end is not yet. Sign number three, calamity. There'll be famines and earthquakes. We know from other places in Scripture, there'll be pestilence and disease. And he says, these are but the beginning of birth pains. Now, anybody that's married and had children knows a little bit about birth pains. Ladies, you really know it, all right? Us guys are just witnesses to it. And what we know about birth pains is as that baby is nearing, what happens is these pains get a lot more frequent and a lot more intense. And what's important to know is that the last days, as we refer to them, started in Acts chapter 1. When Jesus ascended back to the Father, that's when the prophetic time clock started ticking. And since that time, we have been in the last days. So when you read in Scripture the last days, we are certainly in the last days, have been since Christ ascended. And what we're learning here is that when these wars and these famines and all of these things are happening, as the time nears for Jesus to return, these birth pains are going to get more frequent, and they're going to get more intense. Several other signs are given. The fourth sign is persecution. Look at verse 9 and 10 of Matthew 24. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. You track Christian history from the stoning of Stephen to the beheading of James to the martyrdom of men like Tyndale and Huss and Eliot. This has always been the case, persecution and hatred, but it's going to get more intense. It's going to get more frequent. Open Doors is a ministry that supports the persecuted church. They bring awareness about the persecuted church. Listen to their website. I'm quoting here. Last year, this is 2022, more Christians were detained or killed for their faith, and more churches were attacked or closed than the year before. Now, in 2021, it was an average of more than 16 believers a day being killed for Jesus. And they say more of that went on in 22 than in 21. 360 million Christians, one in seven believers around the world, suffered significant persecution for their faith. If you read the Christian Post, the cover today, is that in 18 countries around the world, the persecution of Christians is on the rise. Again, intensity and frequency. Sign number five is lawlessness. Jesus said, because of lawlessness, it'll be increased. The love of many will grow cold. What is lawlessness? What is the love of many growing cold look like? Well, Paul wrote Timothy, and in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, in the last days, I'll show you what the love of many growing cold looks like. And he gives this exhaustive list. Just listen to it. Paul writing, but understand this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self. Kidding me? Selfie generation. Lovers of money. Proud. Arrogant. Abusive. Disobedient to their parents. Ungrateful. Unholy. Heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And Paul says, you better avoid such people. Can we put a check by the lawlessness and the love of many growing cold? You better believe we can. It defines our day. And then look at the sixth sign, worldwide evangelism. Verse 14 of Matthew 24, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, when you look at nations, don't think geographical or geopolitical lines that we see today. This word nations is the word ethne or ethnos. It stands for people groups. People groups are groups of people around the world that share customs and languages and dialects. The Joshua Project is a missions organization that works around the world with different mission organizations that try to compile a list of how many people groups there are in the world today, and they classify them as unreached people groups, as people that have less than a 2% evangelical witness, but they also know of unengaged people groups. And according to the Joshua Project, did you know that there are over 3,100 unengaged people groups representing 300 million people, listen to this, that have never heard the name of Jesus. No Bible, not even a part of the Bible, translated in their language. They never even heard his name. 300 million people. But listen to me, that's changing. There are groups like Finishing the Task. There are groups like the Gideons. We've got a lot of men in our church that serve with the Gideons who are working overtime to get the Bible in languages and dialects that people understand. We are seeing, think about it in terms of travel. Think about it in terms of the internet. Think about it in terms of church planting movements in places like India and Iran and China and Korea. They are sending missionaries out. And I'm telling you, the number of people that are hearing the gospel for the first time is growing every single day. And Jesus says, after they hear, heaven. Opportunity to hear, the end will come. Next week, I'm going to be in New Orleans for the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm going to fast all week so I can eat whatever I want to in New Orleans. All right. I'm so looking forward to it. The meetings are great, but I'm looking forward to the food. But the most important thing at the meetings is the International Mission Board gives a report, and it is moving. They do this twice a year. They have what they call sending celebrations. And hundreds of missionaries will stand up. People just like you will stand up, and they'll be with their family or there'll be single adults, and they'll say who they are, where they're from, and where they're going. And it is amazing because this is why we cooperate. We cooperate to get the message of the gospel around the world. When you give, one of the reasons it's important that you give is part of the money that you give, we send to these missionaries who are going all over the world so that when they hit the ground, they don't have to raise their funds. Their salary is covered. Their insurance is covered. We do that as a Southern Baptist church participating with other Southern Baptist churches. So when they hit the ground, they can begin having gospel conversations and planting churches. That's why we do what we do. It's moving. And are you ready for this, Champion Force? One of our own, Alba Mascara. She's a part of our Spanish ministry. She was a teacher in this Cyprus school district. She just retired. She speaks three languages, Spanish, English, and Italian. And she's going to be commissioned in New Orleans. And we are going to send her. She's going to Italy to tell people about Jesus. One of our own raised up right here at Champion Forest. And here's what I'm praying. I'm praying that God will raise up many, many more. Because we're all called to go. Some on short term, some like Alba, gonna go give her life. Those of us that can't go, we can give and we can pray and we can accomplish this great commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, all people groups. This is the command. And Jesus says, when that happens, then the end will come. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you think, Pastor Jared, I've been in church all my life. And I've heard these second coming messages, and I've heard them since I was a little kid, and he still hadn't come. Well, let me just say, in hearing this message, you are one day closer to his coming than you were when you heard all those messages before. He's coming again. And for those that may be saying that not in a joking way, you're like, come on. You're kind of scoffing at it. Listen to what Peter's words that he wrote in 2 Peter, they're for you. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, arrogant, following their sinful desires. And they will say, where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. Where's this promise? Peter would write in verses 8 and 9, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The only thing holding Jesus up from returning right now is his love and patience to those who have never heard or had the opportunity to hear. First event on the prophetic calendar, the return of Christ. Second event is the resurrection and judgment of believers and unbelievers. After Jesus returns, the Bible teaches there will be a resurrection, a physical resurrection of the just, the saved, and the unjust, the unsaved. John chapter 5, listen to verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he spends an entire chapter talking about the resurrection, the validity of the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection, and how Jesus, he calls Jesus the first fruit of the resurrection, meaning that there is a resurrection to follow for the believers. And Paul says, if there is not, then we are hopeless. We are to be pitied for the fact that we're in here singing about hope. If there is not a resurrection, there is no hope. And he concludes this chapter. There's a culmination there that speaks of this physical resurrection that will happen when Jesus returns. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. Behold, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, which is a reference to death, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. In eternity, we will be living with new physical bodies. We're not going to be spirits. We will have physical bodies. And they will be free from sin, no longer accursed by sin. The Bible doesn't mention what the physical body of an unbeliever will look like, but it does speak of what the judgment of an unbeliever will look like. If you're taking notes, just put an asterisk by Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, and read it this week in your time alone with the Lord. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read the first two verses, verses 31 through 33. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, all the people groups. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, some people believe that these judgments between believers and unbelievers will happen at different times, and that's probably the case. But to be clear, a Christian will not be judged in the same sense as the unbeliever. The unbeliever will be judged for their unbelief, and they will be condemned in their unbelief. The believer, our judgment, because we place our faith and trust in Jesus, the judgment for our sin was placed on Christ at Calvary, and we are now hidden with Christ in God. So we are not judged for our sin. That took place 2,000 years ago on the cross. But we will be judged, believer. Watch this. We will be judged on what we did with all God gave us, with all God entrusted to us. We will stand before God, and He will judge our works, He will judge our words, and He will judge the motives of our heart. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one, every single person in here, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this should strike the fear of God in you, that one day you will give an account for your life and you will stand before a holy God and you will give an account for what you did in your body, whether good or bad. Matthew 12, 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak or that they tweet or that they Facebook. Every careless word you'll give an account for. Every careless word I preach is one of the reasons I'm manuscript. I'm terrified, all right? Every word I preach, Jesus says, James, that I'll be held at a stricter judgment. Romans chapter 14, verse 12, you will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Just write this passage down. We don't have time to look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15. Paul says, for the believer, whatever you do, if it's not built on the foundation of Jesus, done in his name, it's going to be like wood, hay, and straw. It's going to go up in smoke. It's not going to last. For believers, we inherit eternal life because of faith in Christ, but we will also receive rewards based on what we did with the stewardship of our life. And not all of us will receive the same reward. We'll be given crowns, and not everybody will get to receive all of the crowns. It's based on how you lived. Did you live for the pleasure of self, or did you deny self? Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Now, to be clear, when we talk about a resurrection of the just and the unjust for what we've done, we are not saved by our works. You read that passage in Matthew chapter 25 that talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats. The ones on the right, the sheep, said, how on earth did this happen? And he says, when I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was naked, you clothed me. And when I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. Whatever you've done in the least of these, you've done unto me. And what are those works? It was those works justified the fact that we said we were saved. We're going to be talking about the justification of our faith by our works in James in the fall. It's a series that we're going to do. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We talked about that. But we will have works if you are truly saved. The goats, on the other hand, didn't feed the hungry, didn't clothe the naked, didn't visit those that were in prison, didn't help the sick, didn't help the least of these. And their works was proof that they weren't saved. And so that's what is being taught here. Judgment is coming. Jesus, Revelation 22, verse 12, some of his last words, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Now, our judgment as believers is very different than those who die in their unbelief and stand before God. Their judgment, their final judgment, will take place at what we know as the great white throne room. John, in his revelation, sees this and writes about it, verses 11 through 15, and I just want to read it. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. This just represents the gravity of the moment. that when we stand before God, there is not going to be any joking. There's not going to be any partying. It's going to be a terrifying moment. The earth and the sky flees from his presence. Holy, holy, holy. We talked about that in our Trinity message. And I saw the dead, verse 12, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Because again, what they do or do not do is proof of who they are. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Judgment is coming. Acts 17:31 says there is a fixed day, and God knows when it is. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And this leads to the third event of last times, and that is eternal destinies are sealed. Now, we just read that for someone who dies in their sins, whose name is not written in the book of life, they experience a second death, the Bible says, in the lake of fire. I want you to go back to the Olivet Discourse, the separation of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Your eternal destiny is secure. When you trust in Christ, there is a kingdom prepared for you. But then look at verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then look at verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So Hades, hell, is described as eternal punishment. Jesus would speak at a parable in Luke. And he talks about hell being a place where there will be, he describes it as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be great regret in hell. No partying it up. In Mark chapter 9, I believe it's verse 48, Jesus speaks of hell. And he says it's a place where the fire is not quenched and where the worm does not die. It's a place of misery. And I want you to think about this from a philosophical standpoint. People say, how can a loving God send people to hell? He doesn't send people to hell. Did you notice? It was prepared for the devil and his angels. What we get if you die in unbelief is exactly what you wanted, life without God. And he says in these passages, it's sealed forever and ever. For the believer, you, as Jesus stated in Matthew 25, have a kingdom prepared for you where you will live and we will serve him and work for him in this kingdom that he has prepared for us, likewise, forever and ever. And this leads to the fourth and final event, and that is the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. I won't stay here long, but in the closing chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21, John, after seeing the great white throne judgment, sees God making a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven, verse 1, and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I just got back from Colorado. I'm telling you, while this earth experiences the results of living in a fallen creation, it's beautiful. I mean, you can't watch the sunrise over the mountains and not go, my goodness. Can't be out at night and look up and see the stars when they're in city lights and just be in awe of the creation of God. This world and what he's made, spectacular. And yet he says this world's going away. It's going to dissolve. He's going to make a new earth. In heaven, which Paul was caught up in. Paul was caught up in the third heaven. He said he can't even speak of what he saw there. According to this passage of Scripture, God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. It's described, verse for as a dwelling place of God with man. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. And neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. A new heaven and a new earth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that ear has not heard, nor eye has seen, nor the heart of man can imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. It's going to blow our mind. And he says, it's coming. And it all starts when Jesus returns. Now, very quickly, I mean it, very quickly, we're going to fly through this application. What does that mean? I mean, we're talking about what we believe, but why does it matter? Christ is returning, and there is a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and we will be judged, and there is this idea of a new heaven and new earth. What does that matter? How should we be living? Let me give you very quickly three things. Number one, we should be watchful. On the lookout, 50 times, be ready. His return is imminent. Could happen at any moment. We ought to be watching. Write down Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. It's a parable Jesus gives. Read it this week in your time alone with the Lord. A master is leaving the house, and he tells his servants, hey, I'm coming back, and you better have this stuff together, all right? The servants don't know when he's coming back. And so it's all about being watchful. Matter of fact, two times in that passage of Scripture talks about the servants staying awake and how they were rewarded when the master came home because they were awake and doing what they were supposed to be doing. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. We're to be Motel 6 Christians. You know what I'm talking about? We'll leave the light on for you, all right? We're waiting. That's who we're supposed to be. I got back from Colorado yesterday. I've got two dogs, all right? One I love, one I do not love. But you know what? They were both waiting on me. They're waiting on the girls. Tail wagging. They were so happy to see the family back home. That's how we ought to be, sitting at the door, waiting for Jesus to come. Spurgeon wrote about this. Listen to what he said. Used the picture of waiting for the return of Christ like a dog waiting for his owner. He said, oh, if we loved our Lord as dogs love their masters, how we should catch the first sound of his coming and be waiting, always waiting, and never happy until at last we should see him. And then he says this, pardon me for using a dog as a picture of what you ought to be, but when you have attained to a state above that, I will find another illustration to explain my meaning. Be watchful. I'd add to that, as you're watching, be working, be doing what you're supposed to do. Number two, be holy. Peter writes, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works and all done on it will be exposed. There'll be judgment. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, it's going away. What sort of people ought you be? He says, live a life of godliness and holiness. The return of Christ ought to propel us to holiness because we don't want to be doing anything that we'd be ashamed of if Jesus was to return right now. So we're to be holy, we're to be blameless, and then third and finally, we're to be encouraged. I'm going to Shreveport, Louisiana, probably today. You've heard me talk about my high school baseball coach, great influence in my life. His son, oldest son, was my intern back in Dallas. His youngest son is a resident on our staff now. Coach Coker was diagnosed with cancer 2 or 3 years ago. Just 60-something years old, not an old man at all. And any moment, any day now, maybe in the hours, he is going to enter into the presence of God. And I'm going to go. I'm going to hug his boys. May even be watching this sermon right now. I'm going to see him for a final time, and I'm going to pray with him. And when I go, from an outside perspective, you could look at it and it could be so discouraging. Why? Life just doesn't seem fair. And it's not in so many ways. But you know what? Because of the return of Jesus, I will go in hope. And I will go and I will leave encouraged. Because my faith says that Jesus is going to return, and when he does, he's going to make all things right. My faith says that one day, while Ronnie Coker may die physically, he will be raised to life physically one day, and we'll get to see him again. And so I go in hope, and I go encouraged. Listen to what Paul wrote, and I'll bring this to a close. We do not want you to be uninformed, 1 Thessalonians 4, about those who are asleep, that you may grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of the command, with the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always, always, always be with the Lord. And look at what Paul says here. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Listen. None of us have arrived. All of us struggle with sin. All of our hearts wonder. But there's a promise. One day, 1 John 3:2-3, beloved, we are God's children. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. One day, this should be so encouraging to us. There will be no more sin, no more pain, no more heartache, no more struggle. We will be like him, fully perfect and fully complete in him. This should encourage us to live for him, to work for him, and to every single day pray with the church of old, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.